How's everybody doing this morning? Praise the Lord. Well, if you've been with us for the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the Christian and the civil magistrates. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm chapter 2 and about the nations raging against the Lord and against his anointed King Jesus. And how the nations are seeking to overthrow his rule, to take off his cords and fetters. They see his rule and his law as restrictive and painful. And so they want to cast off the rule of our Lord. And they rage against him. But we saw in Psalm 2 that our Lord says that he has set King Jesus on the throne. And no other ruler will be able to usurp his kingship. And that he will rule over all the nations. We see that Jesus fulfilled Psalm 2, but that we are waiting for its full realization, for it to be fully realized in history when Christ comes in all his glory and judges the nations and sets his rule over all things, and the new heavens and the new earth is established. We live in the already, but not yet. And last week we looked at Romans 13. And the role of the civil magistrate and how we as Christians are to be people who are humble in heart, who have a submissive attitude, a submissive spirit, that we submit to authority, that we love authority, that we know authority comes from God. We know that God is the supreme authority. And we saw that in Romans 13, that the civil magistrates are set in place by God. They derive their authority from him. They are his servants, Paul says in Romans 13, to judge evil and to reward good. They bear the sword through the authority given to them by God. And so today, as I said last week, we need to look at the Christian and civil disobedience. Because there's plenty in Scripture to show us that there are times where Christians must not obey the civil authorities. But we must start with what we talked about last week. We must start with an attitude of submission. We must start with hearts that are humble, that love authority, that submit to authority. If we don't have that heart, then we cannot, with good conscience before God, disobey the civil authorities. Otherwise, you're just a rebel at heart, and you rebel against all authority, whether it's good or evil. We are to be those who love legitimate authority. And so before we even dive into civil disobedience today, don't lose that. Don't lose that thought. Don't forget that. We need to be a people who love authority. Authority in the church, authority in the family, authority in the government. Authority is good. Authority is from God. And so today we're going to look at civil disobedience. So turn with me to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Specifically chapter 3. And we'll also look at chapter 6. Daniel chapter 3. And as we're turning there, let us pray and humble our hearts before the Lord to hear from his word today. Father God Almighty, we come to you in the precious name of King Jesus. It is in his name that we come because we are saved through the grace given to us in Christ. And Lord, we submit to your authority. We submit to your word. Your word is authoritative in our lives, and we want to honor you. We want to live according to your revealed will. And we thank you and we praise you this morning that you have loved us so much, that you have revealed your will to us, that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself to us in Christ, and that we have seen the glory from the Father in Christ Jesus, and that we have all things in him. We thank you for that this morning. We thank you that you reign, O Lord, on your throne on high, and that no earthly king or government can usurp your authority, that you have the final say, and that we know already from your word that you are victorious, and that you reign and you rule and your throne is established forever. And so we do not fear. We do not fear the kings of this age. We do not fear the governments of this world. For we have a greater king, and we are citizens of a greater kingdom than anything found on this earth. And so we submit to your rule this morning. Now, Lord, show us how we are to live in the already but not yet. How we are to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and yet sojourners in a wicked and evil age. Teach us, Lord, from your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the book of Daniel, we're going to be picking it up in chapter 3. Before we get there, the book of Daniel begins in the exile. It begins when the people of God have rebelled against God over and over and over again. It seems like the same story over and over through all throughout the book of the history books of the Bible. In the book of Daniel, they've been sent into exile. And it says that King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who conquered Jerusalem, he took from there many young men and smart men, and he brought them to Babylon to be trained. To be trained in all sorts of things and to make them people of learning. And it says in chapter 1 that he brought among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And he brought them there and he renamed Daniel, Belshazzar. He renamed the other three Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which I'm sure many of you have heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they come and they grow in learning, and we see their faithfulness. We see the faithfulness of Daniel, who will not break God's law, who will not eat the unclean food of the peoples of Babylon. And the Lord blesses him for it. And we see that they grow in all sorts of learning and wisdom, and that there's no other people in the kingdom of Babylon that is found to be as talented, as wise as these four men. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 has a dream, and that Daniel is not only able to interpret the dream, but to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream is. And he interprets it. And he tells him that it's from the Lord. It wasn't of his own talent that he did this, that the Lord had revealed this thing to King Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. And then Daniel is promoted. He is promoted as a chief ruler over Babylon. He is given the highest position under King Nebuchadnezzar. And he also appointed King Nebuchadnezzar, by Daniel's request, appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. We see that in the end of chapter 2. And so then, that sets the stage for chapter 3 and then chapter 6 that we're going to look at. So we have Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego holding positions of authority, being magistrates, lesser magistrates in the kingdom of Babylon. And then we see in chapter 3, look at the word with me. We'll read some of it and then I'm going to summarize because we have a lot to cover and we won't have time to read it all. I encourage you to read the book of Daniel on your own this week and to think upon these things. But look in chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That'd be about 90 feet tall. And its breadth, 6 cubits. That'd be about 9 feet wide. Think of how huge this thing was. 90 feet tall. Gold statue. 9 feet in breadth. Huge. You would walk, you would see this thing. It would make you, you'd feel like a midget. You'd feel so tiny. You would feel small. You would be incomparable to this giant statue. And that's the point. It was to inspire awe. It was to inspire worship. The Babylonians were famous for this. In fact, I've been to a museum where the very walls of Babylon, they've reconstructed them in the museum. It's the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. And they have reconstructed the walls of Babylon, but they couldn't even reconstruct the largest parts because it wouldn't fit in the museum. And they actually have the walls that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have walked past. And I'm telling you, they are huge. And they have these giant lion statues. That's what they would do to... They didn't have skyscrapers. You know, we're used to seeing skyscrapers and giant things. Imagine living in the ancient world and you're just used to living in a village. And then you come to the city of Babylon and you see these massive statues. And you see this giant idol that is sent up, this golden image. And it says that King Nebuchadnezzar set this up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then King Nebuchadnezzar sends for all the magistrates, all the different authorities in his kingdom. And he has them come to Babylon, to come to the plain of Dura, to this idol. And he's bringing them there to come and to bow and to worship this idol. And so we see as you read the story that this is exactly what happens. All the people come, the herald comes, all the people come, and they're all there. And it's when the music is played, they're all to fall on their face and to worship this idol. And so the music plays, and all the magistrates come and they fall on their faces and they worship the golden idol. Except for three men. Except for three men. Three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. See, this worship is through coercion, that if they didn't obey, they would be destroyed in the fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not worship your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the fiery burning furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire burned those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. He answered and said, But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the body of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yield up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruin. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Wow, what a story, huh? What do we have happen here? We have a civil magistrate, a king, a ruler, who sees himself as the supreme authority, his own authority, set up an idol and command everybody to worship it. And we see that three men who are lesser magistrates in this kingdom, who love the Lord, who honor God, and who do not obey in this matter. This is because we are not required to obey the commands of a civil magistrate that tell us to do something that God said we must not do. What did God say? You shall not worship any other gods. You shall not set up an idol and worship it, an image. And this is exactly what happened. Did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "Well, God has established all authority, and so if King Nebuchadnezzar said this, then this must be exactly what we have to do"? No, what did they say? "King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this. We have no need to answer you in this matter. You are outside of your authority. You're outside of what you can command. You cannot command us to worship another god." In fact, even Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this when he says in verse 28, where they trusted him and set aside the king's command. They trusted in the Lord and they set aside the king's command because they had a greater authority. They were willing to give up their lives to obey God. Church, we have the responsibility, the duty before God to not obey a civil authority when they command us to do what God has said we ought not to do. Whether that means here worshiping an idol, whether it be commanding anything that is contrary to God's law, any command, any law that is enacted that tells you as the people of God to do something that God has told you that you ought not to do, you do not have to obey and you must not obey. Indeed, if we see the state as the final authority, then it is God, isn't it? If we see that the state is the final authority, then they are God. And if the state sees themselves as the final authority, then they have set themselves up as an idol. And we see that active in our day. The secularist agenda, which the elitists of our nation, the agenda that they push, is to put God out of all things. And if there is no God, then who's the final authority? It ends up being the state. It ends up being the law of the land. But since there is a final authority who created the heavens and the earth, the state can't be absolute. The government can't be absolute. They are not. There is a being that is higher than the government. There is a being that is higher than the magistrates. Indeed, as we learned last week, the magistrates derive their authority from God. And so any command or decree that is commanded in a nation that is contrary to God's law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, is God's intention for the creation. Any law that is contrary to what Jesus said sums up the law, that thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is a void law because it goes contrary to God's law. Now, also, we see, if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 6. So first we see that if we're commanded to do something that God says we ought not to do, then we are not to do it. We are to disobey in that matter. There's also another means of disobedience, and that is when we are commanded not to do something that God tells us we need to do. In Daniel chapter 6, there is a new king now. It's King Darius. And we've seen what's happened through Daniel up to this point is that King Nebuchadnezzar was, when he was still ruling, was humbled before God. He saw himself as the supreme authority. He looked at his kingdom and he said, look at how awesome I am. Look at the kingdom I made. Look how amazing I am. What other king is there like me? And because of his pride, God humiliated him and made him like an animal eating grass and brought him down to the lowest point of a human being. And then it was after that that he recognized that it is the Lord Almighty, the maker of the heavens and earth, who establishes kings and who takes them down. That it is the Lord Almighty who gives kings their authority. But then there was a new king, and it was King Darius. And King Darius was another ruler in Babylon, and Daniel had favor in his eyes. And Darius loved Daniel, and there was some malicious official, malicious lesser magistrates who did not like Daniel. They hated Daniel. They wanted Daniel to be gone. They were tired of his nuisance. They wanted him out of their hair. And so they convinced the king to make a law that they knew, they had a good feeling, that Daniel would disobey. And they, you know, influenced King Darius to make a law that said that no one was to pray to any god except to the king. What verse are we in here? Let me get there. Verse 6. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction. This is the best. Verse 10. When he knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house and he closed the windows. Where he had windows in his upper chamber opened towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. And so they see Daniel do this. He does this conscientiously. He knows the law. He could have gone. There was no law that said he had to pray in front of his window, that he had to go there three times a day. But he goes and he makes a point. Don't forget, Daniel is a high authority in the land. He's a lesser magistrate than the king. He is a magistrate in the land. And he goes and he makes a point to pray in front of the window three times a day in open defiance to the decree that King Darius put out. And as can be expected, these other authorities who were trying to trap Daniel, they catch him And they bring it to King Darius. And King Darius doesn't want to throw Daniel in the lion's den to be destroyed by the lions. He doesn't want to. He loves Daniel. But because King Darius is seen as a god, if he made a decree in their laws, he could not undo it, because that would say that he made an error. And so King Darius has to carry it out. And just like we saw in chapter 3, Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. And then Darius comes in the morning, and what happens? He finds Daniel just fine, not touched by the lions. Their mouth was closed. They did not eat him. The Lord protected him. And then King Darius threw in those other malicious rulers who were trying to trap King Darius, and the lions ate him before they even hit the ground. And so from these two stories, we see that for the Christian, one, if we are commanded to do something that God said we ought not to do, what? We're not to do it, right? If a king or a government commands us not to do something that God said we ought to do, what are we not to do? What are we to do? We're to still do what God commanded us to do. Indeed, if you think maybe this is just the Old Testament, we just read this morning in Acts chapter 4, and we see in Acts chapter 5 that the apostles who were taken by the religious authorities, those placed in authority in the temple, that they had taken the apostles aside and they commanded them not to preach the gospel anymore. And what did they do? They left and they filled Jerusalem with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And when they were confronted by the authorities, what did they say to them? We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. So if we are ever prohibited in this country, which saints, we talked about a couple weeks ago, we talked about at length that the days are coming. The days are coming where persecution will come. We've had peace for a time, but persecution is coming. There will be a time where we will not be able to worship openly. Indeed, the church in many places of the world cannot worship openly, but they still worship. They still preach the gospel. And that is how we have to have that deep in our hearts. We must know this deep in our souls, that if we are ever prohibited from worshiping or praying or preaching, that we must do so regardless of what the civil magistrates say. Because our consciences are bound to the Lord. Our consciences are bound to the Lord Jesus. We know that He is our judge. And we know that Jesus said in Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Are you ashamed of the Lord Jesus? Don't be ashamed of him. Don't be ashamed of him. No matter what anybody says, no matter what the authorities say, no matter what your bosses say, no matter what your family says, do not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. He is your judge. You will stand before him. As we've said, all other authority is derived authority. Now, we talked about last week how if we're going to be good Christians, if we're going to be good citizens, if we're going to submit to the governing authorities, then we need to know who our governing authorities are. We need to know what kind of government we find ourselves submitting to. We talked about how we live in a democratic republic, that we have a constitution, that our constitution gives authority to lesser magistrates, to those who are the Constitution being the supreme law of the land, the rule of law, which you should study the history of the rule of law. It's strongly influenced through Christian teaching from the Word of God and from natural law that has influenced Western thought, not just in America. The rule of law, there's an objective law that even governors, kings are subject to. We don't have time to get into that this morning. I encourage you to study, to look up, and to understand what the rule of law is. But we talked about that we live in a nation where because it's a democratic republic, we put people into office who rule, who derive their authority through the Constitution from the people as we vote them into office. It's important that we understand what kind of government we live in. It's important that we understand what it means to submit to the governing authorities. We must understand that we live in a time where the people do have the ability to bring change in a society. We don't have a monarch who just does things at his whim. We live in a society where the people can take action against unjust law, unjust authority, because of the government that we have in place. John Piper gives a couple criteria of what it is that we should look for, is what are actions that we as Christians should practice civil disobedience for, things that we should stand up against, things that we should take a stand on, things that we should do what we can. Because what did God tell Daniel? I'm sure that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had Jeremiah's words in their heart when they were ruling, when they were becoming very wise and becoming influential in Babylon. When Jeremiah said to them in Jeremiah 29:7, "Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Are we not exiles in a foreign land? Are we not citizens of a greater kingdom? Are we not in exile right now in a wicked and sinful generation? And just as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego sought the good of Babylon, they sought the good and still submitting to the Lord, so too are we to be people who seek the peace and prosperity of the city of which we live for the glory of God and for the good of the people. So anyways, John Piper gave a couple criteria. These are the two. One is the grievousness of the action sanctioned by the law. How atrocious is it? Is it a traffic pattern that you think is dumb? Or is it a law sanctioning killing? That's one criteria. How grievous is a law? Remember, what is our spirit? What is our attitude supposed to be? Attitude of humility. An attitude of submission. If you just think it's a dumb law that you don't like, it's really of not too much consequence. But if it's something that is sanctioning the killing or endangerment of someone, that is an unjust law that must be stood against. In fact, in Proverbs 24, 10 through 12, we see that if you want to turn there with me, Proverbs 24. In verses 10 through 12. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? See, wisdom demands that we be people who protect the oppressed, who protect those in danger, who stand in the gap, who stand up for the oppressed, the poor, the weak, the needy. This is the heart of our God. Okay, so the first thing was the grievousness of the action. The second is the extent of the unjust law's effect. Is it a person affected here or there? Or is it millions? Does the law have incidental inconsistencies? Or is it putting a whole group of people into bondage? So is it a very grievous action? Is it something really evil, atrocious, wicked, totally contrary to God's law? Something that is taking life? What is the extent of the unjust law? Is it taking a whole group of people into bondage? Bonhoeffer said, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Here's a man speaking in Nazi Germany as the Jewish people were being led away into the concentration camps and slaughtered. And many of the churches did nothing. In fact, there's a quote somewhere, and I'm going to butcher it because I didn't write it down, but where the one man said that, you know, we thought when they came for the communists that, oh, that's fine as long as they're not coming for us. And then they came for the sick and the invalids, oh, as long as they're not coming for us. Then they came for the Jews, oh, as long as they're not coming for us. In fact, it said that some of the churches had to train with the Jewish people on it, crying out as they're being drawn to the concentration camps. And the churches, instead of doing something about it, they said, play the music louder. Play the music louder so we don't hear it. Play it louder. Sing louder. And this is when Bonhoeffer wrote, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. You know, the end of that quote is that, you know, they took all the other people and then there was no one left. And then they came for us. Then they came for the church. So how is it that we as Christians lawfully before God practice civil disobedience? How do we do it? We saw already with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego that there are times where there's going to be blatant laws against us that we'll just have to stand firm on and be willing to die. Be willing to be cast into a fiery furnace. Be willing to go to the electric chair. To be willing to be hung. To be willing to be shot. To be willing to die for our Lord. Be willing to submit to His authority above all other authorities. Now, we don't find ourselves in a moment like that, but we most likely will. And so we need our hearts prepared for that day. We need to be informed in our conscience for that day, that that is what is required of us. That even if we're commanded not to do something that we are to do, that we will still do it. That's why John Bunyan was thrown into jail, because they were requiring preachers to get license to preach, and he would not do it. He said, it is not right that I would get a license to preach the gospel. I don't need a license from the state to preach the gospel. And so he was thrown in jail because he knew that his conscience was born, was submitted to the Lord, and that he was to preach the gospel, not by anybody else's authority or permission, but because Jesus commanded it. Go to all the nations and preach the gospels. Now, I uncovered a doctrine this week, a Reformation doctrine that has been lost for some reason. At least I've never heard of it before, and I read a wonderful book on it. And it's the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. The doctrine of the lesser magistrates. It was articulated by the reformers in Germany. It was further articulated by John Knox in England. And it has been articulated many times over, but it's been somewhat forgotten in our day. I've never heard of it. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the doctrine of the lesser magistrates, but this is the doctrine that they developed through Scripture. And I'm going to, why I brought up multiple times that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were holding positions of lesser magistrates is because of this very doctrine. And this is it. Those who hold civil office with lesser power than, say, a higher authority in the land, if there is a law that is enacted that is unjust, that is unlawful, that is oppressive, that is wicked, that the lesser magistrates has a duty before God and to the people that they serve to oppose that law, to oppose the law of the greater magistrates, and to stand in the gap for the people. To stand in the gap for the people. Proverbs 16:12 says, it is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. We as the church know this, and we are to be those, we are to be the prophetic voice in society. We are to be teaching the civil magistrates how they are to rule. Indeed, I agree with John Piper when he says that he thinks that Paul very specifically added that section in chapter 13, not only for the Christians, because he was hoping that Caesar and those in authority in Rome would read it. That they would read it and see where they get their authority from. That they would read it and see what the proper role of their governance is. What the proper role of their authority is. The church is to be the prophetic voice in society. And we are to teach rulers that it is a government that is established by righteousness. That it's an abomination for a government to make laws that are evil. All right, so this doctrine of the lesser magistrates, those who hold civil office with a lesser power, have the duty before God to stand in the gap for those oppressed. And we as the church, we as the people are to instruct and encourage our lesser magistrates to do good and punish evil. And we need to put pressure on them to stand up to the greater magistrates, even at great cost to themselves. Indeed, I was at a conference recently, and one of the elders at the church is a government official. And he talked about how in politics in our country, that water runs uphill. It actually doesn't run downhill. It runs uphill. That if we deal with things at the local level, it actually works its way up. That it actually works its way up to the top. Indeed, how can we expect the evils of a nation to change if the hearts of the people do not change? Remember what we've said in the last 2 weeks, that wherever the church has been on fire, where there's been revival, the Great Awakening, the Reformation, society changes because hearts change. And when the people change, society changes. Even governments change. And so with this doctrine of the lesser magistrates, it is our role to practice something called, I'm hoping I'm saying this word right, it's an archaic word, remonstrance. Now, it's an archaic word, it's rarely used today, but this is what it means. It's exactly what the people are to do in order to fulfill their role in combating evil rule. To remonstrance means to present strong arguments against an act, measure, or any course of proceedings. Webster Dictionary goes on to say that this can be done in public or private. He says, when addressed to a public body, a prince or magistrate, it may be accompanied with a petition or supplication for the removal or prevention of some evil. So this is quoting the one man who wrote this book. The role of the people in applying the lesser magistrate doctrine is to remonstrate before the lesser magistrate and rally behind him when he takes a stand. The lesser magistrates often will not act until the people plead their case and the magistrates are assured of their support. Let me just give a couple examples, a couple historical examples. One is from the book Josephus, the history of the Jewish people. There was an emperor from 37 to 41 AD in Rome. Probably going to butcher his name. Emperor Caligula. I'm probably saying it wrong. You can correct me if I'm wrong on that. But he reigned in Rome from 37 to 41 AD in Rome. And he was known for his tyrannical excesses. Now Josephus tells us that this emperor resolved to have a statue of himself placed in the Jewish temple. Now you must know that the emperor was seen as a god in Roman thought, right? In their thought process. So he was going to set up an idol of himself in their temple. Now the Jewish people obviously would not have this. And they remonstrated before their local governor, Petronius. Now he was the one who was commanded by the emperor to set up this statue. And he said, if they won't obey, then to take it by force, to slaughter them, and to put this statue into place. Thousands of Jewish people came to this local authority, and they presented very strong and convincing arguments to him why they cannot have this statue, this idol, in their temple. They said this, if we should submit to you, we should be greatly reproached for our cowardice, as thereby showing ourselves ready to transgress our law. And we should incur the great anger of God also, who even thyself being judge is superior to the emperor. They understood this idea that they were bound before God. Now, obviously, we're not talking about Christians here, but they still had this understanding. We come from the same background. Christianity is fulfilled. The Old Testament law is fulfilled. The Jewish teaching. And they understood this part, that they were bound before God to obey God and his commands. And so they came and they said they were willing to die. They literally laid their necks down before him and said, either you're going to kill us or you can set the idol up. Well, this local authority, Governor Petronius, was very moved by this. And he had a whole host of troops, Roman legions. And he had the Jewish people on the other side. And he was standing in the middle and they were just ready to act. And he spoke up on their behalf and he said that they were acting so excellently, and how could he slaughter so many who were doing what they knew was right? How could he slaughter so many that he himself would take whatever the punishment was from the emperor? And he sent a letter to the emperor saying he would not do this thing. You can imagine the emperor was very angry about this. And the emperor sent back a letter, very angry, and he told Petronius to commit suicide, that he had committed a dishonorable act and he was to take his life. And I assume that Petronius would have obeyed. But another letter beat that one, informing Petronius that the emperor had been assassinated. And so the idol was never set up. And God in his providence moved. That's not the only time that we see a lesser magistrate standing in the gap for unjust law. We see William Wilberforce in England, a Christian man who became converted when he was in office in Parliament. And he was ready to leave the office. We sang a hymn from John Newton this morning, who was a slave trader before he was a Christian. He was a minister, and he was highly influential over William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, when he became a Christian, was planning on leaving his office in Parliament and becoming a minister. And John Newton encouraged him, exhorted him to keep his position and to be a force for good in the government. And so Wilberforce is quoted as saying that he had two great acts set before him that God had commissioned him for. One was the abolition of the slave trade, and the other was the reformation of manners, but Old English morals, the morals of society. England then was just as wicked as our nation is now. And Wilberforce set out to those two great aims. And he faced much opposition. And most of his life, he had to fight against the slave trade. And it was right before he died that the slave trade in England was turned over. But here was a lesser magistrate who was standing in the gap for those who were oppressed. Standing in the gap for the weak. Standing in the gap for those who were being oppressed by unjust law. And if you know the story of what happened in England, it didn't just happen from the top down. Through what Wilberforce was doing and through what the organization that he was a part of was doing, society was changed. Their view of what slavery was changed. And the nation no longer wanted it. And then it changed in the government. But they had a lesser magistrate who was standing in the gap, who was standing in the gap for the oppressed, and who was doing what he could to overturn an unjust law. Now, may I say this morning that we need some more Christians to be civil magistrates. We need some more people who are really Christians, who are converted, who have been trusted in the Lord Jesus, who have a regenerated heart, to get involved in the government and to become a lesser magistrate. Maybe someone here needs to do that. And we need to stand behind those who are going to do that. Not just those who play lip service, who just say they're Christians to get a vote, but those who are truly Christians and who will stand in the gap for the weak and the oppressed. We live in a day where we have some evil laws, just as the horrific slave trade in England that Wilberforce stood against. We have abortion, which has been made lawful in our nation. But it's unlawful because it transgresses the law of God. It transgresses God's law by legislating murder. We are morally obliged to do what we can to abolish abortion in our country. Remember this passage from Proverbs. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his works? You know, these videos that have been released on the Planned Parenthood recently have exposed some wicked things going on in this country that many people can no longer look at and say they don't know. That's what it's a quote from Wilberforce. No one can look now and say they do not know. No one can look and say that they have no duty. What is our role as Christians? To stand in the gap for the weak and the oppressed. It's to call, to write our local authorities, to pressure the lesser magistrates, to oppose the laws. The federal government may put a law that they say is binding on the states, but a lesser magistrate can stand up and say that our county, our state will not take part in this law. Do what you may. Do what you may to us, but we will not take part in this wickedness. We as Christians must do our duty as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and sojourners here in the United States of America, to stand up for the weak and the oppressed, to stand up and to do what we can. We are to remonstrate before the governing authorities, to put pressure on them. But we also, as Christians, should not just be known for what we're against, should we? We should also be known for what we're for. We should be known for what we're for. We should be known that we are people who are for repentance and faith. That we are people who are for being reconciled to the living God through Jesus Christ. That we are people who are for restored lives and families. That we are people who are for life. We need to be a force for good in society. We need to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. I just read about a great organization called Heartbeat for Miami this week. Heartbeat for Miami is a clinic in Miami that's a crisis pregnancy center. The amazing thing about this organization, this ministry, is that they're actually located in a former abortuary. They're actually located in a place where babies used to be murdered, and they took over the place. And the lady who runs it is a lady who had an abortion there and who even worked there. And her heart was transformed by the gospel. And now they help thousands and thousands of women, low-income women, who think they have no other opportunity, no other chance. And they show them, they give them an ultrasound, they show them their baby in the womb. And they have saved many, many children. We need to stand up for the unborn. We need to not just protest, but we also need to do something to change society, to do what we can to help those who are in need. We need to stand up in our workplaces and to pressure our companies, our corporations, not to be supporting organizations, wicked places like Planned Parenthood. There are plenty of other means to care for women's health in this country than Planned Parenthood. They don't offer all the services they say they do. We have in this country now, same-sex mirage. We have this pretending to be marriage, what is contrary to God's law. We see in the ruling of the Supreme Court where they're legislating law when they're just supposed to be judges. We see them legislating law that is contrary to God's law. We see them playing God, saying that they can so rule what is marriage. But we know otherwise, because we have God's law. And if we know the rule of law, we understand the history of the rule of law. We understand God's law. We know that any law contrary to nature, any law contrary to God's word, is a law null and void. It is not true. It is not just. It is not right. And it is not to be obeyed. This is another thing we ought to pressure our local magistrates, our local authorities to oppose. We ought to stand in the gap for wickedness. We must be that prophetic voice in society. And remember when we looked at Psalm 2 a couple weeks ago. The nations rage against the Lord. That's no surprise. It's been going on throughout the history of the people of God. The nations rage against him. They seek to overthrow his rule of law. They seek to overthrow his kingdom, his people. They don't want it. So we shouldn't be surprised that we're opposed, that God is opposed, that his law is opposed. We shouldn't be surprised by it, but we still ought to be outraged by it. We still ought to be torn in the heart by it. We still ought to weep over it. And we still ought to call people to repentance and faith in Christ. We must not have weak knees as the people of God. We know who wins. We know that King Jesus wins. We know that all of these unjust authorities and all unjust laws will be overthrown. We know the victor. We know the winner. And it's Christ Jesus. And we are his people. And we are part of his kingdom. And so we won't lose heart. We won't lose heart when we see the wickedness, when we see the evil. We know that the evil one does not win. We know that we have a victorious king. So church, take heart. Take heart this morning. Take heart that God is on our side. And I plead with you to not buy into the lie that it's the role of the Christian to just roll over and to just let things be. As long as they don't come for us, it doesn't matter. No. That is the response of many of our brothers and sisters, and it is one to be repented of. It is one to be repented of. We are not to be those who look upon evil and wickedness and oppression and to turn a blind eye. Because we have a judge. We have a judge, Christ Jesus. We will stand before him. Will we stand in the gap? Will we stand in the gap? Or will it be said of our generation as we look back at the war, at the Germans, in the early part of the 21st century, if we looked at the Germans and we say, oh, how could they have done that? How could they have not stood up? What will later generations say about our country who has slaughtered 50 million babies? What will people say years from now of this nation that has made law that marriage can be between a man and a man and a woman and a woman? It's never been seen in Western civilization. Never, never in all of history. What will people say of this time? Of this day? What will they say of the church of this day and of this age? Will they say that we just turned our backs and pretend that nothing was happening? Or will they say that we spoke the truth in love, that we loved sinners, that we called them to repentance and faith? We didn't gloss over their sin. We didn't pretend that they didn't need to repent of anything. But that we stood up and we called for true repentance and faith. And that we loved the poor, the oppressed, the weak, the hurting, that we start places that help women who are pregnant and think that abortion is the only option, that we come and we talk, we are willing to talk with a sodomite and to show them the gospel, to show them that they need Christ. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to call people to repentance and faith? Are you willing to love them where they are without being light on sin? Are you willing? Are you willing? Because when we look at the cross, we see both how horrid sin is and how gracious our God is. We see both at the cross. Sin is wicked. It's evil. It's disgusting. And it cost Christ his life. It required the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus. But oh, how precious the blood of Jesus that covers the sins of people. Maybe you here, sitting here, maybe you had an abortion before. There's grace in Christ. And it comes through true repentance and faith. It's not to belittle what you did, but it's to face it in light of the cross. Maybe you have been guilty of sodomy in your heart or in action or deed. There's grace in Christ Jesus, but don't belittle the sin. Maybe you're guilty of adultery, of unlawful divorce this morning. Don't belittle the sin. Look at the cross. See that your sin is wicked, but Christ's grace is greater. Maybe you're a liar, a thief, a cheat. We're all here, aren't we? It cost Christ. It cost the blood of Christ, and you have been purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. See your sin for what it is, and look to Christ, who is greater than your sin. And let us be a people who are redeemed rebels. Redeemed rebels, those who turned against God and rebelled against Him. May we be those who stand in the gap for the weak, for the oppressed. May we take to heart. I hope my purpose this morning was to be informative. I hope that you go from here today, that you study the rule of law, that you know what it means, this doctrine of the lesser magistrate, how Christians throughout history have lived in wicked generations and done what they've could to bring God's grace, His mercy, His love, His redemption to people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many things that we find in your word, things that sometimes we don't even want to think about or we don't think are in your word, Lord. We pray, Lord, that this morning that this word on disobeying civil authorities when they overstep their bounds and when they do evil, that, Lord, we would take this to heart, that we would not be the proverbial ostrich with our heads in the sand, but that we would be aware of our times, that we would be aware of the evils, and we would be aware of what we can do to stand in the gap for wicked oppression. That we would know what it means to stand in the gap with the gospel and to call people to repentance and faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would use your church to establish your kingdom over all this world. We cannot wait for your reign and rule to be made complete on that last day. Lord Jesus, come soon. King Jesus, please come. We love you and we worship you. We pray for your glory and for the good of your church.